Please welcome Corey Pensabini as he comes up to share with us tonight.
All right. Are we on? We're good? All right. Well, hello, everybody. Happy Wednesday. If you'll open up your Bibles to Hebrews, that would be awesome. It's always a privilege to come here. You know, we left almost 6 years ago, and you wouldn't really know it because the way you guys love on us and pray for us and welcome us, hug us when we come, it's just like we left yesterday. And I appreciate that. That's not something that I think is entirely common. And so we're blessed every time we come. We're so thankful. And it's just a little taste of eternity, isn't it? Because one day, no sin, no shame, no fighting the enemy, no fighting your flesh, no fighting the world, just together in the presence of the Lord. That day, it's coming. Looking forward to it. But in the meantime, there's a life to be lived. There's an adventure to be experienced. There's a mission to be completed, isn't there? There's a mission to be completed. Well, let's pray. And typically speaking, I like to, because it's not always common in churches, do apologetics type stuff. But tonight's going to be a little different. Just as I was praying, thinking about what's going on in our world, thinking about what our brothers and sisters are experiencing around the world, but even just listening to people, even on Sunday, share. Life's hard. Life's hard. And so just want to encourage you tonight not to give up. And not only to not give up, but to fight on and press forward. Because I think when we choose not to fight on, when we choose to not press and take territory, I think we end up getting more discouraged. I think we get closer to giving up when we choose to sort of remain neutral. So I really want to encourage you tonight not to give up, because there is a legitimate, real faith that's just for regular people like you and me. So with that being said, let's pray. Lord, we're gathered here tonight because of you, Lord, for you and in need of you, Lord, crying out for you to meet us here. Lord, as David prayed, we pray tonight, open our eyes to see wondrous things from your word, Lord. God, may you meet us in this place. Lord, we humbly but expectantly ask, God, that you move in our midst. And Lord, we anticipate that not only will you move in our midst, but Lord, you will send us out those doors with marching orders, ready to engage a lost and dying world, Lord. So may your word go forth tonight with clarity, with conviction, with compassion. Lord, thank you for who you are. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to start by asking five questions. You have my notes, so there you go. I'm not sure if you need them or want them, but hey, there's some scriptures there you can keep with you and go dig in. One of the things that I always like to say to people is remember that it doesn't matter what your favorite influencer, and there are a few more in the back seat, kind of in that corner there if you need them or if you want to follow along. But I always like to talk to people about the fact that it doesn't really matter what I say. It matters what the Word of God says. It doesn't matter what your favorite pastor says. I love Pastor Mike, but if he's not preaching from the Word of God, it doesn't matter what he has to say. It just doesn't matter. Even if he's motivating, even if he's a great speaker, even if he loves you, if it's not from the Word of God, then it doesn't really matter all that much. You could go get a motivational speech somewhere else, okay? So we get into God's Word, and we follow this in such a way. Well, maybe I should say it this way. We should follow it in such a way. And if I just could remind you and encourage you, you are blessed to be at this church where that is the foundation of what we're doing. Because I get the opportunity to speak in a lot of churches and to, you know, I have my finger on the pulse, so to speak, of what's going on in a lot of churches. It's not as common as it should be that you get a steady diet of the Word of God. It matters. And there are people where we live, of course, up in Utah, who they don't have anything like this. There are churches that share the same parking lot, and they're teaching people about how they can be good enough to get to heaven. They're teaching people about a man who was supposed to be the one who brought the gospel restored, right? I mean, what a bunch of lies. So praise God that you are sitting in a church where the Word of God is opened, and that whether it's your favorite pastor, whether it's your favorite influencer, whether it's your favorite podcast, none of those things matter compared to the Word of God, right? Because it's how we get to know the God of the Word. So this is not new, but I just want to remind you and remind me that it's a great privilege that we sit under the teaching of the Word of God. Well, in Hebrews chapter 11, we're going to try to get through the whole chapter. Good luck with that, but we'll see. Five questions to start with. What is the basis of our faith? What is the basis of our faith? What do we base our faith on? What is the object of our faith? Meaning, where do we really actually place our faith? What is the focus of our faith? When things are going crazy, when we've got, you know, life circumstances, or maybe even internal realities that are like an ocean where we feel like we're being tossed, right? Where is our focus in terms of our faith? Fourthly, what is the reality about our heroes of the faith? I think that's going to be an important part of our conversation tonight. What is the reality about our heroes of the faith? Fifthly, what are the primary hindrances to our faith? Here's my hope tonight, a couple of things. One, I hope that you see that you're not alone, that in reality, when you feel like giving up, not if, when, that you're not alone, that throughout history, God's people have had to fight the battle of faith, that in the midst of all the pain, of all the suffering, of all the questions, even of all the victories, we have questions and we need to turn to the Lord. So I want you to see that even people that you look up to, maybe they weren't quite as cool as you thought. Not to bring them down, but to make us realize that God is the one who elevates them and will elevate us if we trust in Him, right? And then the second thing I really want is I want you to press on in your faith, to see that you have a vital role in eternity for the Lord. That you really do. That it's not just a bumper sticker. It's not just a post on a social media thing. It's not something that your pastor says to you, oh, that's cute, honey. Why don't you go do what you have to do? But that legitimately, every one of us has a vital and significant role in terms of God's plan for the world and for eternity. That's really cool, and that matters. And if you don't think that way, then you won't do what God has called you to do. Okay? So, with that being said, let me ask you this question. Have you personally ever been so overwhelmed by life that you just felt like giving up? I'm going to ask you for audience participation. Could you raise your hand? Have you ever felt like that? Yeah. How many of you have ever felt like that multiple times throughout the course of your life? You know, as Katie and I were talking before the service, it's just a reminder that that's going to be the way it is until we die. You and I will experience times where we just feel like it isn't worth it. We just feel like calling it quits, hanging it up. And sometimes that's as extreme as we literally feel like committing suicide or being lost in depression. Other times that means we just want to live like the world because it's not worth fighting the good fight. That's going to be the pattern for the rest of your life. Because in this world, you will have troubles. But fear not, the Lord has overcome the world. So we're going to talk about that tonight. And by the way, let me just say this. There is a certain sense in which this is very personal when we ask this question. But there's also a sense in which it should get your eyes off of you. Because you and I are experiencing it, but that means that our friends, our neighbors, our coworkers, our children, our parents, our cousins, our neighbors, like I said, specifically, even the ones that you think aren't maybe dealing with, they seem to have it all together, they're going to experience the same thing. So it means that while in one sense we need this for ourselves, it means that in another sense the Lord has placed us in the lives of people who need this just as much as we do. It matters. And that's really cool. I'm thankful for that, even though sometimes I'm too lazy to live it out. Well, let's look at the basis of our faith. Hebrews chapter 11. Now faith, starting in verse 1, is the substance of things hoped for. It is the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. And by faith, verse 3, we understand that the worlds, we don't have time to get into all of what that means, were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. So notice the question, and I've already filled in the answer for you, but I want to go to a few of these verses. And I'm not going to hit all five of these things here, these questions, in as much depth as the others, because I want to focus on a couple of things. But notice what the basis of our faith is: truth and evidence. Truth and evidence. Now, from this text, it's more evidence-based, right? But I think we can make a case throughout Scripture that the reason you have evidence is to determine if something is true or false, right? Does that make sense? So I heard somebody say, and I've repeated this often, if you've heard me speak at all, forgive me, but the reality is that in some senses, truth is more important than the Word of God. And here's why. Now, before you think I'm preaching heresy, okay, here's why. Because if the Word of God isn't true, then I should not believe it. Which means that my pursuit, right? So let's say I'm engaging with someone. Let's say you're engaging with someone, and let's say you're engaging with an atheist and a Muslim and a Mormon, okay? All have different beliefs, and then you're a born-again Bible-believing Christian. And you're having this conversation. All of you, hopefully, are intellectually honest enough to say, and then humble enough to follow through on, if I am proven wrong, then I should stop believing what I believe and I should start following what you believe, right? Truly, like if the evidence is that atheism is true, that there is no God, that it's all an accident, then I should be intellectually, emotionally honest, humble enough to say, I should put aside my Christianity because all it is a Band-Aid, and I should follow what you believe, right? So in that sense, truth is actually the most fundamental thing, because like many in our culture, if there is no such thing as truth, then the Bible doesn't matter anyway, right? It really wouldn't even matter. So there are people that I might say, hey, I believe the Bible, and what they hear is, well, that works for you. Great. And they'll actually cheer you on. I'm so happy that works for you. I'm so great you're into that religion thing. That's so good. Good on you, bro. If that's all it is, I guess in one sense, okay, sure, that's great. But in another sense, it means I'm a fool. Isn't that what Paul said? We are among all people most pitiable because we're still dead in our sins if it's not true. That's why Pastor Mike on Resurrection Sunday was preaching, it's true. So in that sense, truth is the foundation. And of course, we know that the Word of God is truth. Let's turn to John chapter 17. Just really quickly, we'll hop through these verses. And I just want you to see. And there's some logic here, some intellectual consistency that I just want you to see. So John chapter 17, verse 17 says this: sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Okay, so Jesus is praying, right? This is what we call the high priestly prayer, where Jesus is praying, he's about to be arrested, and he's talking about all these different things, what is on his heart before the Father, right? And he says, Lord, I want you to sanctify them. I want you to set them apart by your truth. Okay, now, can I just point something out here for a second? Notice what he does not say. He does not say, sanctify them by your love. That's an interesting thought. It's not because the love part is irrelevant. It's just that at the end of the day, first of all, you can't separate love from truth. If there is no such thing as truth, then there is no actual thing as love. Did you ever stop and think about that? If there really is no such thing as truth, then love cannot exist by definition, because love has to be defined by something. So, for example, let's say you know someone in a relationship and it's not a good relationship. Oh, but he loves me. And you're like, girlfriend, he don't love you, right? But what are you basing that on? You're basing that on an actual definition, a true and correct view of what love is and of what it isn't. Right? So I just wanted to point that out. I could unpack more of that, but I just want us to think through when people come and they say, well, it's all about God's love. I find it fascinating. God, everything God says is loving. Everything that he does is loving. Everything that he doesn't say is loving. Everything that he doesn't do is loving. But when people come at us with that kind of perspective and they say, well, love is what matters most, but you can't divorce love from truth. And I find it fascinating that right here Jesus says, sanctify them, set them apart by your truth. And then he tells us, your word is truth. By the way, your word at this time when Jesus is praying was referring to what? The Old Testament. That's fascinating. The Old Testament? I thought that was like, we don't need that. In fact, we should unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament, some would say. That's interesting. Jesus certainly didn't seem to think so. If someone is telling you to unhitch yourself or your beliefs or your church from the Old Testament, then you should run. Okay? Because that's like asking Jesus to unhitch himself from himself. Right? So, sanctify them by your truth. So, the basis of our faith is truth. Exodus chapter 34. I also find this interesting. I love it. God's word is so amazing. Exodus 34. And by the way, we have it on the screen. I know you might have your phone, but turn here in your Bible. I want you to see it for yourself. Chapter 34, verse 6. And the Lord passed before him. Remember, Moses has asked God, I want to show me your glory. I want to see your glory. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and then notice what he's abounding in. He's just overflowing, notice. And abounding in goodness and truth. So this is just like who God is. We know he is the way, the truth, and the life. Truth is just as much a defining reality of who God is as love is. Right? We need to remember that. It's not either or, it's both and it's both in their fullness. So God is not like sometimes loving and sometimes truthful. He is the fullness of all his attributes at all times in all ways. But listen, he knows how, because of course he's God, he's not like us, he's not, you know, he doesn't grow, he doesn't shrink, he doesn't get better, he doesn't get worse. He is absolutely infinitely good, unchangeably so. But what's fascinating is it means that his loving nature does not ever contradict or conflict with his truthful nature. They never conflict. Have you noticed how as humans we tend to struggle with that? I'm the really loving one, but I really am not so good at this truth thing. I'm the really truthful one, but I'm not so great at the loving thing. Right? It's the fullness. And by the way, I think there's a beauty in why God brings us together as a body of Christ, because we get to reflect those different things. We're not like God. We're not infinite. We're not whole and complete in that sense. So God brings us together, and together we more fully reflect the character, the nature of God. Pretty cool. So God, I just wanted you to see that in God's character, right as we see Moses, who is God, your glory, truth is just as much a part of it as love is. Pretty cool. Turn with me to Psalm 24. Here's where we talk a little bit about evidence. I think this is interesting. God doesn't always use the word evidence, but the concept is present. Sorry, it's actually Psalm 19. Due to Psalm 19, I put 24 because I'm cool like that. Psalm 19, verse 1, probably very familiar to you guys, but I want you to see how important this is. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day after day speaks, and night after night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out. And notice what it says after that. Through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In other words, it's evidence. I had a conversation with some high schoolers a couple weeks ago, and they were adamant about evolution. Adamant about it. One of the things I kept trying to get through to them was, but where is the design coming from? Where's the design? Because you have to have a mind in order to create. There's a mind somewhere in there. Nothing creates itself. It's always a mind that creates something based on what the mind is thinking, right? Or if we used an artist as an example, the paint doesn't just like show up and just make itself, right? Even if we took Picasso, who was kind of weird in the way he did this stuff, right? But was there a rhyme and a reason to what he was doing? Yes, there still was. Even as abstract and weird and messed up as it was, and it's because his worldview was all messed up, and his art reflected who he really was, because the art always reflects the artist, by the way, right? But the truth just is, I want us to see this reality that God is speaking to us. He's shouting to us every single day that he is here. So our faith is based on evidence. Evidence, not guesses, not I hope so, evidence, okay? All right, last scripture for this particular point, just because I'll get caught up too much, sorry. You can't let me get going on those things. I had to like really keep my notes really small here because I'm like just gonna keep going. But I want you to know it's true. That's why it matters so much. John chapter 1, verse 34, notice what he says. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. I've seen it. He's not just making it up. Okay? So, what is the basis of our faith? It is truth and evidence. Notice the summary of humanism. I want you to notice, Pastor Mike and I were actually talking about this morning at breakfast, that everybody has a religion. Everybody. Humanism, or what we often refer to as atheism, is probably the more common terminology right now. It is a religion. So people will say, oh, you religious people. But if you're an atheist, you believe things about morality, about the origins of people, about the value of humanity, about what should and shouldn't be, about government. Those are all religious perspectives, right? You even have a belief about God or a lack thereof. It's organized and it's structured. Here's what one humanist said. She was an atheist, and listen to this again. I like getting other people's summaries of their own beliefs because sometimes you can put words in their mouth, right? And you want to be careful doing that. But here's what she said. Humanism celebrates the integrity of human reason, responsibility, and compassion. And it promises a satisfying lifestyle, meaning humanism does. So again, humanism, not God, just everything's about humanity. No more deprecation of the human condition. In other words, we're not going to say that the humans are evil. We're not going to say that they're bad or that they need a God or a creator. Rather, it is an opportunity to remain true to ourselves. Girlfriend, if you're remaining true to yourself, you got issues. Just like I do if I'm remaining true to myself, huh? Because myself is corrupted. There are some good things because we're created in God's image, but I'm in trouble if I'm remaining true to myself. Humanism, notice it says this, humanism is religion come of age. At long last, we humans can live dignified lives, finite creatures though we may be, and we can find ultimate fulfillment through bringing out the best in humanity for the sake of humanity. It's a religion. She even says it. It's religion come of age. At least she's intellectually honest about it. By the way, we see all around us, you want to see what the results of living like this are? Then just look at America. This is what happens when this is what you believe. This is what we get. And we're not even all the way yet. Notice what I put there. I just made a quick comment. That the atheists are required to exercise faith. I'll make this quick comment and move on to the next thing, but specifically when it comes to evolution and the origins of humanity, they weren't there either. So if they hurl you're just taking your religious book and you're living by faith, you don't know what you're talking about, you get to not in a snarky way, but you get to look them back square in the eye and say, but don't you believe by faith that it was an accident because you weren't there and the sources that you trust were not there either. So then we're left with weighing the evidence. If we have two groups of people making a claim about evidence or about a truth or an origin story that none of us was there for, then we're both trusting it by faith, which means we weigh the evidence to see which perspective has the most consistent evidence with reality. But they're living by faith just as much, right? So, something to think about. Number two, the object of our faith. Let's read verse 6, verse 11, and verse 27. Hebrews chapter 11, sorry. Turn back to Hebrews chapter 11. Let's read 6, 11, and 27, and we'll see the object of our faith. In verse 6, it says this, "But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God, notice, must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." Notice who the attention is on. Who's the focus on? God. Okay, verse 11. "By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age." Why? "Because she judged him faithful who had promised." Verse 27, it says this, "By faith, Moses, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible." In other words, the object of their faith was not how faith-filled they were. The object of their faith was the Lord. We have false beliefs outside of the church, but we have wrong and false beliefs inside of churches. One of those is that we emphasize faith as if my faith is the driving force behind what God does. God is the driving force behind what God does. And praise God, because if it were dependent on my faith, I'd be in trouble. My faith wavers. Does yours? Does your faith ever waver? Now, let's not go the other way and dismiss the fact that we are called to have faith, and that if we choose not to live by faith, we will miss out on what God's doing. He's not going to stop operating. He's just going to operate elsewhere through people who are willing to live by faith, okay? But it's not faith in your faith, it's faith in God. And I think that's really clear in Hebrews chapter 11 and throughout Scripture as well. So what is the object of our faith, or who is the object of our faith? God is. Notice Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Probably pretty familiar if you've been in church for any amount of time, but it still emphasizes the point. "Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and he has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." In other words, the basis of my continuation is really ultimately him. Peter lives that out, right? Just that walking on water story. What happened? Why did he sink? Because he got his eyes off Jesus and on to his circumstances. I've done that way too many times. Too many times. It's what that coworker said. It's the regret over my own sin. It's the pain of how hurt I've been by someone who's betrayed me. It's the sickness that came. It's the loss of a job. It's the whatever it might be, fill in the blank. How many times? So the object of our faith matters. Your faith matters, but more importantly, the object of your faith matters. A quick example would be the Titanic. There were lots of people who had very sincere faith that it was the unsinkable ship. And they placed their full weight, their full faith in the designers and in the engineers of that ship, and they failed because their faith was sincere, their faith was all in, and their faith was placed in the wrong thing. Does that make sense? So the object of our faith has to be the Lord. It's got to be the Lord. All right, let's move to the focus of our faith. What is the focus of our faith? Look at chapter 11, verses 13 through 16. "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, they were assured of them, they embraced them, excuse me, and they confessed. Now, this is an interesting phrase. We need to think about this, guys. As I was preparing, I was thinking we gotta focus on this. Notice what it says they confessed. They were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Verse 14, for those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had an opportunity to return. Verse 16, but now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Okay, this is where we probably should do some evaluation on our own, of our own hearts and our own thoughts. Because the truth is, we live a whole lot more like we're permanent residents of earth than like we're pilgrims passing through. And most of the time, when the circumstances in my life disrupt me to an unhealthy level, it's because I am so connected to, I'm so attached to, I'm so in love with this world and this life that it disproportionately rocks my boat whenever things fall apart. Right? It's not some weird thing where, like, if you lose someone you love or you don't get the job and you don't know how to pay the bills or something, it's not like you don't care about that because I'm so spiritual in my faith. That's not the point. The point is that all of that pain and suffering is in a context of this was never my home to begin with. Our citizenship is in heaven. But let me just say this. Our world would be a different place if the church, capital C, if God's people were living like this was not home. We tend to point the finger at the lost people. What in the world is our problem? I'm not saying that they don't have any sense of right and wrong, but the truth is they're slaves to their sin. That is their primary identity. It's the church that has messed it up. It's the church that has not lived like we were passing through, but we thought we could plant our flag here and live here, and then we think the world should just sort of like acquiesce to us. Where is that in God's word? It's not there. And I'm gonna point something out. I'm not trying to step on toes. I'm not saying I have the perfect perspective on this, but I want you to think about this for a minute. When, not if, but when political unrest happens, we as Christians sometimes are just as upset as the people who don't have Christ, as if this was our home. Of course the governments of the world are going to be nuts. They don't belong to Jesus. He's sovereign over them. The government is not my source of peace. The government is not my source of hope. A steady income is not my source of stability. Now, I don't like that, to be honest, right? I want it all just to work out. I want to have my cake and eat it too. But here's the truth. First of all, we like to think of people as nice, but if you don't surrender to Christ, you are his enemy. Could we just be straightforward like that? Like, could we just talk honestly? I'm not saying that everyone is just like aggressively anti-God, but Jesus didn't leave room for middle ground. You are for me or you're against me. And here's the thing. If you choose not to worship God, you are calling him a liar and you are offending him. He demands to be worshiped because he is God. Now, you may not like that, but that doesn't change the reality. What if I told the judge, I don't like the fact that you have all the power. I think it's stupid. Does that change a thing? No. He has the power. He has the authority. And no amount of my upsetness changes the fact that his position demands a certain level of respect and that his position has with it a certain amount of authority. How much more so with God? How much more so with God? So if I could just challenge you, really, God's word, I think, challenges you. Forget what I have to say. But are you living like this is home, or are you living like that is home? And let me just make a quick point of application here. This actually makes me more, what's the word? This makes me more connected here in a way, because I want people here to be there. So this doesn't make me some weird like, well, my home is in heaven, so I don't care about the government. Well, my home is in heaven, so I don't care about the poor. Well, my home is in heaven, so I don't care about the economy. It actually does the opposite, because all of those things affect people created in God's image, and all of those things are a part of God's good gifts. And so my groundedness in eternity actually grounds me in reality here as well. Right? Because God created the world. It wasn't like an accident. Oh, well, I guess plan B now. So it's not irrelevant. It's actually the reality of heaven makes this life more relevant than if you dismiss God altogether. Every soul matters. Your job matters. Having children matters. Having grandchildren matters. Having brothers and sisters matters. Having cousins, having nephews, having coworkers, right? Everything matters. Having a church family matters, doesn't it? So I just want to encourage you, where are you placing the weight of your citizenship? Do you view yourself as passing through, or do you put all of the weight of your existence? Let me make this really practical and then I'll move on. Somebody told me recently, what if Trump just started World War III? Okay, so what if he did? Really, what if he did? And let's just assume if he did it wrongly. Okay. Then that means our next door neighbors are on their way to hell and they need Jesus just as much, maybe more than ever, because the end of the world or mass destruction is on its way, right? I mean, it's not just theology talk. It's real life. It's like, if you know the house is on fire, then you have a greater sense of urgency to get in there and get people out than if everything's fine. So we have to have that perspective. And when the world is panicking and freaking out, I'm thinking about St. Patrick. We had St. Patty's Day recently, didn't we? Right? And some of the details of the reality of what happened are vague from history, but there is a belief that one of the things that happened is that he was told that he was going to be sacrificed to this false god and he had to walk into a fire. And so he challenged the priest of this false god of their country at the time. He said, okay, I'll go, but you come with me and we'll see whose god is real. Because if it's really your god, he will protect you. But if it's really my God, he will protect me. And so Patrick walks towards that fire completely unafraid, knowing, or at least if he was afraid, trusting God, right? Like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. By the way, can we not call them that? Why are we calling them their Babylonian names? How about Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael? Can we do that? Anyway, if I said that, it would be like the story of Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. I'd lose 50% of the people. But the point is, because we know that we're passing through, we face things differently here. It doesn't mean they don't matter. It just means that we have a confidence, we have a humility, we have a hope, we have an expectation that other people around us don't have. So when they're running from the fire because they're afraid, we're heading in and we're saying, let's get them out. That's what happens when we live with an eternal perspective. So, it matters. Really quickly, the reality of our faith. What time, Lee, do we usually finish up? 8:20. I'll pray about it. I'll see if the Spirit leads me. No, let's try to move quickly. The reality of our faith. What is the reality about people of faith? What is the real story of our heroes of faith? Notice what I put. They are ordinary, they messed up, and life was really hard. Have you ever noticed how we kind of paint a different picture? I mean, when you think about Moses, you're like, yeah, Moses, mighty Moses. That poor brother. I don't know how he handled 2 million people. I can barely handle my own children. And we all know adults are way worse than children, let's be honest. Right? Doesn't feel like it, but the point is, life was hard. Even for a man of great faith, even for the one who was the most humble on earth. I believe that's true. I believe he was saying about himself, but I think he was just saying, I don't think he was saying like, oh, I'm so amazing, I'm humble. I think he was just saying, I'm humble. And you know why? He ran away from Egypt. He spent 40 years in the desert, and then he spent another 40 years leading these losers. Because a lot of times that's how they were. Right? Sound familiar? Moses had a hard life. And let me just point this out. Moses had a hard life when he was living in the heart of God's calling on his life. I've been wrestling with that recently. Can I be honest with you? This idea that in America we somehow have this false sense of if I'm just finally in the will of God, everything's going to be great. You really think you're going to honor the Lord of heaven and earth and you're going to make a difference for eternity and Satan's just going to be like, oh, that's cool, peace, I'll go to someone else. You really think that's going to be great? No, he's coming after you, bro. You're a threat. If you're a threat, the enemy is going to focus on you. If you're not a threat, they don't care. So Moses is smack dab in the middle of God's perfect calling on his life. And it's rough. It's hard. It's challenging. It's going to be no different for you and I. But God, all I'm trying to do is just love my wife and raise my kids, and it feels like hell is against me. Well, yeah, hell is actually against you because he wants to destroy the family so that he can ruin people's picture of God. So of course there's going to be hell to pay, so to speak. Of course. Right? You're going to go tell someone about Jesus? Satan wants them in hell. He hates people. You're going to tell your neighbor about Jesus? You're going to talk to your coworker? You're going to take a stand? And you think he's just going to lie down and be like, oh, that's good. That's chill. I'm good. No. He's going to amp it up. I mean, look at faith of Abel here in verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous. Let me just point something out. First of all, he was killed because of this. By his own brother. All he was doing was just obeying God by worshiping him the right way. And it got him killed because his righteousness was a conviction of sin for his brother, and his brother had to silence him. Do you know that people will want to silence you when you walk by faith? Because your faith, your life lived for the Lord is like a knife in the heart and in the conscience of those who are unwilling to follow, and they want you silenced. Right? Think about Lazarus for a minute. Remember how Jesus raised him from the dead? What did the Pharisees, what was literally like right a few verses later in the text, what did they want to do? They wanted to kill Lazarus. Get rid of the evidence. I mean, even from a just non-Christian standpoint, are you kidding me? You want to kill the guy? And they wanted to kill Jesus too. So faith isn't all that sexy a lot of times is what I'm trying to say. Let's not Americanize faith. Let's have biblical faith, not American faith, right? Now please, Lord, I like me some American stuff too, right? I like some of the comforts and the blessings and the good things. But that's not the basis of my faith. That's not the end result of my faith. That's why Peter says, 1 Peter chapter 2, I believe it is. Oh, no, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, so that, verse 7 of 1 Peter chapter 1, the genuineness of your faith, which is much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, it may be found to the praise, honor, and glory, or to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And he goes on in verse 9, it says, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So our faith has a different perspective. Ties right into that eternal thing, doesn't it? That our faith is really about eternity. That whatever loss we might have here is actually gain there. Do I understand that? I don't really understand it, to be honest. In fact, the older I get, the less I understand it, to be truthful. If I could be honest with you, I think I know more than I used to. I think, by God's grace, I'm more humble and hopefully more wise than I ever used to be. I've been walking with the Lord over 30 years. And in some senses, I understand this less than I used to. Because I don't see what God's doing in every specific circumstance. I don't get it. Lord, why did you do this way? I follow your word. I think I understand your character. I don't get it. But the testing of our faith is more precious than gold. And here's the crazy thing. God is the master craftsman. I'm really glad I'm not the craftsman in charge of this thing. It was C.S. Lewis who quoted a friend that said, I'm really interested in God building me a mini cottage, but God is too busy building me a mansion. I'm so thankful. Maybe not in the moment, all the time. But I am thankful that faith, which is more costly than gold, he's working that. He's beautifying it. He is the one who began a good work, and he's the one who will finish it. Notice what it says. Man, we're just running out of time. I want to respect the time, so I'm going to move on. A.W. Tozer says this, the Bible recognizes no faith that does not lead to obedience, nor does the Bible recognize any obedience that does not spring from faith. So it's gospel-centered, but it's biblical gospel-centered. That yes, there is absolutely nothing I can do to earn or be worthy of God's goodness, of his righteousness, of his love. But listen, there is an expectation of relationship. There is an expectation of worship. There is an expectation of obedience. And if you don't have genuine faith, you won't see it. Self-righteousness is not obedience. That's just conformity to some rules. Obedience is a heart issue, right? So faith that's biblical will always lead to works. And any works that aren't grounded in faith, in trust in what Jesus has done and in who he is, it's not actual obedience. It's just mere self-serving in whatever ways it comes out. Lastly, the hindrances to our faith. Notice in verse 1 of chapter 12, and again, go back and read through Hebrews. I will give one more example, actually. Let me just do this, okay? When you think of someone who was radical in their faith, does the name Ruth come to your mind? She does not naturally come to my mind. Paul comes to my mind. Peter comes to my mind. Abraham comes to my mind. Moses comes, you know, like these are the kind of people that are out. Yeah, they're breaking down doors. They're conquering the world for Jesus. Let's go. Stephen, right? But the Lord really convicted me a couple years ago and said, Corey, do you really think that Paul's faith was any more radical than Ruth's? And I think the answer is no. I think what God called him to do and how he lived it out was different. But I think what she did in that moment, being a Moabitess, choosing to leave her family and reject all the false gods, to go with her mother-in-law when she knew nothing but famine was waiting for her as far as she knew, that takes radical faith. Do you think she was like, oh yeah, there's this prophecy and I'm going to be in the line of David and of course the Messiah is going to come through the line of David because, you know, we know that already. And like, no. She just trusted God for the next thing in her life. She laid down her comfort. She laid down her expectations. She laid down her legitimate pain to trust the Lord. That is radical faith. So I don't know what God has called you to do. If God has called you to be like Paul or Peter or Stephen, and you're not doing that, then you have a problem. You're not living in radical faith. But if what God has called you to do is to bake cookies for your next door neighbor and just say, hey, I want you to know how much God loves you. I'm here if you ever need anything, and you won't do it, then you're not living in radical faith either. Faith is radical. It's real. But you live it out as God has called you to live it. Maybe it's in your marriage. Maybe it's you're taking care of your sick spouse. Maybe it's you're taking care of your sick parents or a sick child. Maybe it's, I don't know what it is. But it's radical and it's real. And God wants to do that in your life and in mine. And one day, even though my story won't be written down in God's word in that sense, it is written down in his book and it's written in heaven. And we'll be able to look back and say, wow, God, you were doing that? You were doing that? That's cool. So if you choose disobedience, if you and I choose not to walk in what God has called you to, okay, God still loves you. You're saved. If you're truly born again, you've repented and trusted, you're forgiven. But you'll have missed out. You'll have missed out on rewards. I believe you'll have missed out on greater intimacy with the Lord. And you'll have missed out on, what did Mordecai tell Esther? Don't think you're going to save your life. But even if it's not through you, God will deliver his people by some other way. I don't want God to have to choose some other way. Right? Do I have a couple minutes? I'll try to wrap it up. Okay. I'm asking because I'll stop if I have to. Brothers and sisters, this last part is something that really was on my heart, weighing heavily. I almost preached the whole message on just this last part. But I decided, just as I was praying, I think we needed the whole thing. But this is heavy. Hindrances to our faith. What are the main hindrances to our faith? Sin, distraction, and deception. Hebrews 12, verse 1. Therefore, so because of all this great perspective of what God was doing through all these people, therefore, since we also are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, or marked out before us, some translations say. Sin will kill your faith. If you are living in unrepentant sin, you will not be able to live by faith. And I don't care if that's the quote-unquote big sin of you're sleeping around or you're stealing from your boss or you're, you know, whatever, fill in the blank, you're getting drunk all the time. Or whether that's the sin of you're gossiping about people behind their back. Or whether it's the sin of not reading your Bible, because I think I could make a biblical case that if you choose not to read your Bible regularly on your own, you're actually in sin. Because you can't get to know the God of the Word without being in the Word of God. Right? So whether it's something big or small, I'll let the Holy Spirit, that's between you and him, right? But let me just tell you, I can guarantee you that sin will kill your faith. And it will rob you of your joy. Don't live in unrepentant sin. We all sin. We're sinners. But repent quickly. Repent sincerely. And let me just throw this out there too. Talk to somebody else about it, not just the Lord. I don't mean every sin. You don't need a priest, okay? Jesus is the high priest. But when it comes to those bigger things, those things, even if it's not bigger in terms of like the gravity of the sin, but it's big in terms of what's holding you back in your life, it's got a hold of you, you're entrenched in it in a sense, right? If you don't confess to other people, I think it will continue to hold you down. The Lord designed us to do life together. And in some senses, it's far more humbling to confess to a brother or a sister looking him in the eye than it is to confess to the God that you can't see right in that moment. And I think that's by design, at least for this side of eternity, right? So Don't let sin destroy your faith. It will. And by the way, if it doesn't destroy your faith in the sense like some people, they continue to do all the good things of the Lord, but what it does is it creates self-righteousness along the way because you start to think that you can do God's thing all the while spitting in his face by living in unrepentant sin. That breeds self-righteousness and it'll destroy you. Okay. Last thing, maybe it's not sin. Maybe it is, and we'll turn to 1 Corinthians 9 to close. Maybe it's not an actual sin. It's just all the little things that are not really ultimately relevant, and you spend more time and effort and energy into them. Maybe it's cars. Maybe it's sports. Maybe it's being outside. I think we should be outside more, most of us. But some people go the other extreme, and all they're doing is being outside when they need to be serving their neighbor. Right? So whatever it is, don't be caught up by the cares of this world. Here's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 24 to 27. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win the prize. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate or disciplined in all things, and they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore, I run like this, not with uncertainty. I fight like this, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and I bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. So, don't give up. I appreciate Dano. He's in there with the youth right now. And I know that his wife is alongside of him. They've done a lot of things for the Lord, but I was just freshly just thinking about, it's one example of someone who is just running all the way to the finish line, not giving it up, not counting it out, not saying, that's all behind me, but is faithfully serving the Lord. May it always be like that for us. Let's run the race. Lord, thank you so much for your love, for your great grace, Lord. Thank you for your truth. Thank you that it's both and, that you are full in all of your attributes, Lord. Thank you for the time in your word. Thank you for the great reality, God, that you want to encourage us practically, Lord. This is not our permanent home. It is our home, Lord, but it's temporary. We are like living in a suitcase in a sense, Lord, living out of a suitcase. And so help us to have that perspective. Lord, help us though to be so grounded in you that in this life other people see what we have, that we are unmoved by the pain, by the problems, by the distraction, that we're compassionate, but unmoved, Lord, that our anchor, that our foundation is you. God, may we live in great faith, Lord, both quietly behind closed doors and loudly and boldly wherever you may take us. In the precious and mighty name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen.